Good morning. It's good to see all of you here, and I appreciate the fact that we are blessed with being able to come together and worship God and to be able to enjoy one another's company and fellowship in Christ that is blessed to us, you know, through Jesus and what He has done for us. And so I just want to thank you for coming out, and I hope that what I have to present will be helpful and encouraging to you as a Christian. And Russ has already brought this up. I am going to be speaking on the kingdom of God this morning. And the reality is I was supposed to do this last week. We decided that it would be the first Sunday of every month. But last Sunday, sitting there about 5 minutes before I got up to preach, it hit me that this was the first Sunday. That was the first Sunday of the month, last Sunday. And I wasn't ready to preach on the kingdom. So I said, oh, well, maybe no one will notice, and I can do it next week. So that's what I'm doing. I'm picking up on the second week what I was supposed to be doing on the first week. But in any case, in looking at the kingdom, what I want to talk about today in particular is the establishment and characteristics of God's kingdom as presented in Isaiah chapter 2. I think sermons like this are very important for the simple reason that the kingdom is one of the most is a very significant, I should say, subject of the Bible, one of the most important subjects of the Scriptures. But the amazing thing is despite the prolific nature of prophecies about it, statements about it, of fulfillment in the New Testament, it is one of the most misunderstood subjects within the Scriptures. All kinds of things are out there that people believe about it that simply have no scriptural basis. And so what I hope to do today is, and what I've been hoping to do in this series, is to instruct about what God's Word says about the kingdom, not what we assume about it, but actually what it says, what we can prove about it from Old Testament prophecy, New Testament fulfillment, and things like that. And in order to do that, we've been looking at various aspects of the kingdom. Last lesson, that was the 1st of June, we looked at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, which actually addresses the king of God's kingdom and looks at the nature of that king, what characteristics he has, you know, what kind of king would he be. It looked at his divine nature and what was revealed about that in those names given to Jesus as king. And we looked at how in the New Testament, Jesus is said to possess those characteristics. He was one who fulfilled that prophecy. So Jesus, as we have seen throughout this series, is our king today. He reigns as king. He has fulfilled these prophecies. Despite the fact that people are still looking for a kingdom out in the future, we've seen that at this point, that is a misnomer. Jesus is our king today, and we'll talk even more about that as we get into Isaiah chapter 2. And so that is where I want to focus today, Isaiah chapter 2, because in this particular section, just four short verses, but Kennedy talks about how in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established. And that is significant because, as we're going to see, that term mountain is important in relationship to God's kingdom, and we'll look at that as we get into that. But also, he talks about how this would happen in the latter days. And we've seen that terminology before, and we'll go into that a bit. But also, in talking about the mountain of the Lord's house, this is addressing the power, the might of God's kingdom. But also, he speaks in the second part of these verses of the universal nature of God's kingdom, how it's going to involve not just Jews, but Jew and Gentile are going to come into this kingdom, and that they would be drawn to the kingdom not by, you know, the power of physical might, you know, swords, by fear and all that kind of thing, but instead by the truth of God going out into the world. That truth would bring people in. And so we'll be discussing all of that as we look into this and how that, you know, people who hear this truth want to come and learn and obey that truth in the kingdom of God, in the mountain of the Lord. And so as we look at this, it's my hope in considering this passage that we will, of course, have a better understanding, a better appreciation of the kingdom of God, which we are a part of today. And I think that's significant. that we keep that in mind. We are part of that kingdom. And I want to then also encourage you to look at your life and to examine your life and see, are God's purposes actually being fulfilled in your life as a member of the kingdom? There are certain things God, you know, says about those who will be a part of that kingdom. And see, are we like that? Are we those kind of people that God said will be in His kingdom, as prophesied here and as we shall see fulfilled in the New Testament? And so as we begin, let's talk about, first of all, just the establishment of the mountain of the Lord's house. And I want to talk about that because that is the terminology used here. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." And the first thing that I want to look at is just, again, to address this idea of the establishment of the mountain of the Lord's house in the latter days. That's the language used here. It's interesting. Kyle and Delish, which is an old commentary on the Old Testament, but a pretty good one for the most part, if you can wade through a lot of the things that you know are said, presents an interesting thought about this particular idea of what is meant by the latter days. And they present it as this. They said it never refers to the history immediately following the time being, but invariably indicates the farthest point in the history of this life, the point which lies on the outermost limits of the speaker's horizon. And so the idea is that here is a prophet speaking, and he's looking by this statement when he says the latter days as far into the horizon as he can possibly see. But the question, of course, we have to answer then is, well, when, you know, how far is this horizon? What is this horizon that he is viewing? And I think the best answer to that comes by looking at fulfilled prophecy in the New Testament that, again, talks about these latter days and see what they have to say about it. And one of the first places, of course, to consider it is a passage that we are familiar with, Joel chapter 2, that is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, the apostles had been promised that the Holy Spirit would come, and Jesus had told them right before He ascended to heaven, that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would receive power. And we see that happening in Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and power comes upon the apostles, and they begin to speak in tongues. And people are wondering what's going on. They're saying, you know, how is it that we who speak in all these different dialects and languages and things can hear them speak in our own language? And yet some were scoffing, saying they're drunk. And beginning in verse 15 of chapter 2, here is Peter's answer to those people. He says, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now notice that he says, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, if I can say that correct, I guess. He says, it shall be in the last days that God would pour out His Spirit. And so he says here specifically, what's happening right now is the fulfillment of a prophecy concerning the last days. And so what we are learning here right off the bat is that the last days here, at least as far as the prophet Joel was concerned, the horizon that he was looking at out there, the farthest that he could see, was in fact the day of Pentecost, the day which, after the ascension of Jesus, the Spirit was poured out upon His people. And of course, Jesus at that point had ascended to heaven and had now sat at the right hand of God. And that these were the beginning of the last days is proven by other New Testament writers, and not just in Hebrews. There's others, but this will suffice. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, here it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So here He talks about how in these last days He has spoken to us, Christians, by His Son. And so the last days were a reality. They began at the days of Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost, and the New Testament writers affirmed that truth. And so the truth for us is we have been living in the last day since, you know, AD 33, give or take a little bit right in there, as to when exactly the day of Pentecost came after Jesus' resurrection. The last days began then, and the New Testament writers affirmed we have continued to live in those days since that time. But the question then follows, then, as Isaiah says, in the latter days, in the last days, I'm going to do something. And he says, I'm going to establish the mountain of the Lord's house. Well, the question then that we have to answer is, what is that mountain of the Lord's house that he would establish in the latter days, the days we are living in now, the last days? And so in looking at that, of course, we have to consider, first of all, that he says God's mountain would be established. And we've got to answer, well, what is that? I mean, why use that terminology? Why talk about establishing a mountain? Why use that language? Well, first of all, we should understand that mountain is a term that is used within the Old Testament for a kingdom. That's not unusual language. They would have understood. And you think about it, it makes sense. Mountains are not easily moved, are they? You don't destroy mountains so easily or anything. Well, and therefore, when a kingdom had great power, it was oftentimes compared to a mountain. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 24 and 25, when Jeremiah is actually addressing Babylon. And this is what he says. He says, I will repay Babylon and all its inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. So you see, here Babylon and all its power is described as a mountain. And God says, oh, I'm going to burn you up. Your power is going to be burnt up by me because of the wickedness that you have performed. And you know, someone might say, well, they were doing God's will. Well, God did use them to bring captivity upon Judah, but he punishes them for the wicked way in which they did it, or the wicked attitudes behind bringing this about. And so God describes Babylon as a mountain, and so we see the term mountain oftentimes referring to the idea of a kingdom. And what I want to say is I believe that's exactly what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 2. God is using this term mountain, you know, God's mountain to be established, as a reference to the kingdom that he is about to establish, the messianic kingdom. And one of the reasons we know that is because Daniel, who wrote about 150 years after Isaiah, confirms this, because he too writes about the mountain of God being established. And he writes about it and tells, number one, it's going to be established in the latter days, the same as what Isaiah says. But he also goes on and says that this mountain is the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom. So we see all of those things confirmed here. And if you would be turning to Daniel chapter 2, because we're just going to quickly look at a few of these verses just rather than taking my word for it. And I want to just quickly do this because we actually spent most of a sermon on Daniel chapter 2 earlier, and we're going to do that. I don't want to do that tonight, I mean this morning, but I do want to address this just for a moment. Now, in this particular chapter, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he has a dream that has to do with an image made of various metals that represented four consecutive kingdoms. And these kingdoms were the first being, as we said, Babylon, who Nebuchadnezzar was king of at that time. The second one was the Medo-Persian Empire, and the third, the Grecian. But then the fourth is the one that, of course, consecutively following the Grecian, which, of course, was the Roman Empire. Now, it's interesting that in verse 28 of Daniel chapter 2, this is what Daniel begins to say concerning this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. He says, "But there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." And he goes on and says, "Your dream and visions are this," and he explains what the dream is. And so the first thing that I want you to notice is that this image with the kings, the kingdoms represented and what's going to take place in this particular dream was telling Nebuchadnezzar what would be in the latter days, just as Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 2. But he continues on and points out that during the days of this fourth kingdom that's listed here, the one of iron and clay, which of course was the kingdom of Rome that followed the Grecian Empire, that this, during this kingdom, God's stone, this stone that God had hewn out of the mountains, that was not hewn out by hands. In other words, it wasn't an earthly kingdom established by men. This would be a godly kingdom established by God. That this stone would crush the image and just beat it to powder and become a great mountain through filling the world. Notice beginning in verse 34 what he says. He says, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So we're seeing two images already from Isaiah. We see that, or two ideas. We see that this is all going to happen in the latter days, and that what's going to be established is this mountain, this great mountain that's going to fill the entire earth. Well, the question then follows is, what is this mountain? What was God revealing to Nebuchadnezzar that was going to happen in the latter days during the fourth kingdom in this series here, which was the Roman kingdom? What was it that was going to be established? Well, it's clearly pointed out in verses 43 and 44 that God was establishing His messianic kingdom. Because as Daniel begins to, or Daniel interprets this dream, he says beginning in verse 43, "As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And so here obviously is a reference to God's kingdom being established in the latter days during the time of the Roman kingdom. And Daniel therefore affirms the same ideas that Isaiah did, but he gives us far better, you know, far more information that this was all going to happen in the latter days during the Roman Empire. And you know, of course, the question is, did that happen just as he said? And obviously the answer is yes. If we're going to believe in prophecy, then we have to accept that through, you know, the work of God, just as God prophesied it would happen, it did happen. And I bring that up because it's quite interesting. If you were to go online and look up people today, you know, churches today's view of this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, it's interesting when they draw this image, they pinpoint the head to be Babylon, the chest to be the Medo-Persian, and then the waist area to be the Grecian Empire. But then when it comes to the legs of being clay and iron, they just put a big question mark. They say, "Oh, well, we don't know when this kingdom was." I thought, really? So God says in the days of these kingdoms, which, you know, the first three are consecutive, but the one that just immediately follows that, "Oh, well, we don't know what that is." And see, what's actually happening is people have swallowed the idea of premillennialism, that there's going to be an earthly kingdom that's in the future, and so therefore they can accept that despite these kingdoms being consecutive, that, you know, the fourth one being the Roman kingdom was in fact the one where God established his kingdom. They said, oh no, we don't know when this kingdom is. And so, you know, my question then is, how did that help Nebuchadnezzar as far as the timing of this? What did he, how does that help us as far as what the latter days are? Because we can't, you know, this kingdom's been, you know, past the Grecian kingdom's been gone for well over 2,000 years, and we still haven't seen whatever, you know, is going to follow. So I just think it's interesting. And the truth of the matter is, iron and clay describes the Roman Empire to a T, you know, the way they were. But everybody ignores that. But the truth is, he says here, it's going to happen in the fourth kingdom, not the 500th kingdom to follow, which is what they have, you know, premillennialism puts it out here. There's been all kinds of dominating kingdoms that have followed since that time. But the fourth one was, in fact, the Roman kingdom. And he says God's going to establish it during that time. And so, not surprisingly then, at the time of the Roman kingdom, at Pentecost, when Joel 2 was fulfilled, which you remember was called the latter days, God did establish his kingdom. And we don't have time to read all of this, but if you were to go to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29, you would see that in the very sermon on the day of Pentecost, one of the things that he does at length is to show that the resurrection of Jesus was designed by God, beginning in verse 29, if you were to read that, how the resurrection of Jesus was prophesied by Daniel, and the whole design of it was so that Jesus would, in fact, be raised from the dead to live forever, to be sat on the throne of David, the eternal throne of David, and that ultimately, he says, Jesus has received that promise of the Spirit when he sat down at the right hand of God. And so Jesus now sits at the right hand of God, serving as king over his kingdom, and he has been there, and it has been preached since the day of Pentecost. And again, was this the view of other New Testament writers? And again, the answer to that is absolutely. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, here Paul writes, he has delivered us, notice past tense, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed, again past tense, us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So the Son's kingdom is there, and we've been put in that kingdom. When we're delivered from darkness and sin, we are conveyed into God's kingdom. And we'll have more to say about that in just a minute. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, here John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And so John says he was their brother and he was their companion in tribulation. Everybody say, oh yeah, that's true. Because he was on the island of Patmos. He was struggling. You know, are facing tribulation because of his connection with Christ, but also in the patience of Christ. It's, oh yeah, but what about the kingdom of Christ? He says, I'm your companion and your brother in that kingdom as well. So just as true of being in tribulation, just as true as being in, you know, the patience of Christ, John was also their brother and companion in the kingdom of Christ. Because it was real. It came to be on the day of Pentecost, when people came out of darkness of sin into the salvation of Christ, they entered into the kingdom of Christ. And so with that said, we understand that God's mountain would be established in the latter days, and I'm going to present the rest of this lesson to show and to say and to assume we've had proved that, but we'll have more to say about it in just a minute, that began, that kingdom, that time of the Lord's rule began to be preached and was true from the day of Pentecost on. Now with that said, I think we can further prove this to be the case, because not only does he say the mountain of the Lord will be established, but the mountain of the Lord's house will be established. Again, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, I want you to notice the language here. He says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the tops of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. Again, you notice this, the establishment of the mountain of the Lord would be on top of the mountains, above all the hills. The power of it is unquestioned as far as the world is concerned. It is worldwide and ruling over all other kingdoms. But in addition to that, he talks about how the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Now, that ought to be, you know, ringing some bells in our minds, because when he talks about the mountain of the Lord's house, he's talking about a kingdom that will establish, where God will dwell among people, among his people. That Lord's house is where the Lord dwells with his people. And that, you know, that was true when you talk about the Lord's house being the temple of the Old Testament covenant. Why? Because that's where God made his presence known to his people. And in the same way, when God was going to establish this mountain, it would be where God would dwell. It would be where he would be manifest among his people. Well, where is that today? Well, Paul's very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that the church is God's house. God's house is the church today. When God on Pentecost established his kingdom, he established his house, he established his church, both came into being on that very day. For in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, here Paul writes to them and say, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come with to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so as we look at this passage, we have to ask ourselves the question. Here you see, you know, Isaiah saying that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the latter days. Well, we've proved that the Lord's house is the church. It came about on the day of Pentecost, which is called the latter days. Now, are we to assume that only half of this prophecy came true? Is that the way it's going to work? That God establishes the house the way he said in the latter days, but somehow the kingdom just didn't make the cut. It just didn't happen. Is that the way we're supposed to look at this? Does that make any sense? Well, of course not. If the kingdom was not established at the time that the house was established, then you've got part of this prophecy that did not come true, and therefore it would negate all prophecy and just basically negate the Bible as a whole, because the Bible is very clear that if a prophet doesn't present the full truth and it doesn't happen exactly the way it's presented, then it's not of God, and therefore Isaiah and Daniel and all these others that said these things were going to come about in the latter days, they just chuck them, and we might as well go home, is to tell you the truth. But the Bible is very clear. The church is the house of God that came about in the latter days. And so, you know, it's not surprising then that on the day of Pentecost, and from that day forward, as they began to preach the gospel, at the end of Acts chapter 2, what does it say for those who are saved? Those who, according to Acts 2 and verse 36, accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, their King and their Savior. What does it say the Lord did with those people? Well, clearly it says God added those who accepted Jesus as their King to the church. The church came into being that day. It was the house of God. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so the church and the kingdom came to be on the day of Pentecost. And again, you know, do New Testament writers support this? That those who are in the church are in the kingdom. Those who are in the kingdom are in the church now, you know, the kingdom established of Christ. Well, the answer is yes, it does. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to notice in this particular passage, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the mountain of the Lord's house. He's talking about these ideas. And he talks specifically about people in Christ coming to a mountain, just as, you know, Isaiah's talking about, this mountain of the Lord's house. And he's going to address this from the standpoint of those who come to this mountain. He says, you're not coming to a physical mountain. You're actually coming to a spiritual mountain of God, the dwelling place of God. And those who are doing so are entering in or receiving the kingdom of God. Because notice, it's a very interesting passage. Getting in verse 18, he says, "Now you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest." So he says, you're not come to a physical mountain. But then in verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to it. It's not a physical one. It's a spiritual mountain, you see. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You remember he said this is the place where God dwells. You know that when people come to the church, they come to where God dwells. Well, this is His city. You've come to the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. See, that's the thing that premillennialists can't get in their mind. The kingdom, the mountain of God, the city of God, the king, you know, all of that is not in physical Jerusalem, but heavenly Jerusalem. He says, this is where you've come. Not a physical mountain, not a physical city, but the mountain of Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And notice this, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, the God, to God, the judge of all. See, they've come to God now. They're with Him in the church that is, you know, made up of those who are registered in heaven, and to all the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so, you see, when we come to the Mount of God, we're coming to Jesus, we're coming to God, we're coming into the Holy City, to heavenly Jerusalem. We are part of that as members of the church, as the passage says. But look at what verse 28 says. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so as Christians who are part of the church, who've come to God, who are now in the heavenly Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, you know, of God, we're receiving the kingdom of God. Now, someone says, oh yeah, we're going to receive it in the future. Yeah, we will receive it. That's not the tense of the verb. The verb is present tense. We are received. They were receiving it then. Just as if I were to say you know, we're on a radio, I'm receiving your transmission. What does that mean? Does that mean I'm going to get it 2,000 or 3,000 years in the future? No, I'm getting it right now. That's present tense is what that word is. And so they were 2,000 years, they were getting in the kingdom. They're coming into that kingdom. And you know what? We do today as well. Every time we're delivered from darkness, as Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, we are conveyed into the kingdom of the Son. We receive the kingdom who come into Christ, who come to the heavenly city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Mount Zion of God. And so once the church came to be, once salvation came to be, once people started being part of that church, they became part of the kingdom of God. It's all together. As we accept Jesus as our Lord, our King, we become subjects of His kingdom. We're receiving it, present tense, even today. And so what we've seen in these first couple of verses is that the mountain of God's house was, in fact, established at Pentecost. It came together as Jesus was now recognized as King on His throne, as Acts 2 talks about from 29 to 36. And with the, you know, establishment of the church and those who come in, all who submit to Christ as King are being added, you know, to the church, and I might add, to the kingdom as well. It's all together. It all happened on that day. And so, the Lord has, in fact, established in the latter days that began at Pentecost, the mountain of the Lord's house. Now, with that said, let's take a little time and talk about then some of the characteristics of this kingdom and the subjects of it. And again, just as there is, you know, a great deal of misconception about the establishment of the kingdom, I can tell you there's a great deal of misconception about the nature of the kingdom, its characteristics, and the people who are part of it as well. Because if you turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 2, I want you to notice that he says, in the last part of verse 2, all nations shall flow into it. And then verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, let's look first of all at just the simple fact that one of the characteristics of the kingdom of God is it's universal in nature. That all nations flow into it. And so as we're looking at this, first of all, I say it's universal because both Jew and Gentile flow into it. You know, it's not just going to be for the Jews any longer. He specifically says all nations, plural, shall flow into this mountain. Now, I don't know about you, but does that sound a little unusual? All nations shall flow into the mountain. Well, generally what happens with water in relationship to a mountain? It flows from the mountain, doesn't it? But in this case, and I think it's intentional, the river of nation actually flows up to the mountain. And I think that language is important. Because it is not the natural thing that shall be, but it is God interacting with man. It is God's magnetism that is drawing people in a direction they wouldn't normally go, in the sense water flows down, but in this case the nations are, as a river, are flowing up to God. And so ultimately what is happening is divine magnetism is at work through the Messiah. God is using Jesus to draw the nations up to Him. And that is presented in Isaiah chapter 49 as well, that this would happen through Jesus. Because here, as Isaiah talks about God's servant, the Messiah, this is what he says. He said, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And I think it's significant that this particular idea began to be fulfilled in the church and the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And we see that in Acts chapter 13. If you remember in this particular passage, Paul had been preaching to the Jews, but the Jews became envious of the people that were coming to the to Christ. And here's what happened. It says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. Notice what he says. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. That's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. And so as the Messiah came, one of the purposes he had in coming was to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And it began to happen, ultimately, first of all, was pressed in that direction because the Jews themselves had rejected that message. And so, again, through the church and the preaching of the gospel, we begin to see again how this universal kingdom would actually come about. It would come about through the preaching of the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. Now, with that said, I want to continue on and notice that the foundation of this kingdom is, in fact, truth. If you come back to Isaiah chapter 2 again with me, he says, kind of repeating what he's just said and explaining it a little more, he's just said that all nations shall flow into it. But then he says, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, here he's talking about the same people in verse 2, the nations that will flow into it. But now he calls it many people. These many peoples, this people out here from all over the world, all over the nations, they're going to come to the mountain. And I want you to notice, they're going to come to the mountain for the purpose of being taught by God and that they might obey what God says. Notice they said, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. You notice again, the mountain, the power, the house, so the kingdom, the church, all together here, they're unified in nature. And He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His path. See, that's the motivation. They want to hear what God has to say so that they can do what God has to say. And I wonder sometimes how much we, you know, really understand that as members of God's kingdom. Do we understand? Is that what draws us here today, this Sunday, to worship God on Wednesday when we study, you know, together? Is that what draws us to our Bibles? You know, are we being drawn to those throughout the week? Because we want to know what God says. And we want to do what God says. We want to obey. See, that's who's coming to the mountain. Those who want to know and do what the Lord says. And so ultimately, I think at times what we take for granted, which is our open access to God and His ways, was not something that the world took for granted initially. And I say that because Gentiles didn't have that kind of access to God. Even Gentiles that became Jews didn't have that access. They couldn't enter into the temple. They were kept in the outer court of the temple. They couldn't be priests of God. And now all of that has been open to us as Gentiles through Jesus, you see. When He brought His kingdom and established His kingdom and His church, it opened up that reality of salvation and knowing God's ways and walking in His paths to everyone. And He did that by destroying the wall of separation that kept Gentiles out of that temple. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, this is what Paul says about that. And brethren, we need to be keen to these words and what they mean to us and how significant they are in our lives. Because look at what he says. He says, "For He Himself is our peace," talking about Jesus, "who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and those who are near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So both Jew, Gentile have been preached peace of God through Jesus Christ. And that wall is gone and now we can be one in the Lord. And folks, we can't take that for granted. That was not true 2,000 years ago. That was not true under the Jewish system. You and I, Gentiles, could not be in the position we are today. Jesus made that possible when He established His mountain, the mountain of the Lord's house, and now has invited the world to come up into it. And we, by knowing His ways and doing His will, can be a part of that. And that's the blessing that's offered to us. So, it begins, you notice, then, with a matter of truth. People wanting to know the truth. Wanting to be a part of it, have it to be a part of their lives, that the kingdom grows. But, you know, in addition to that, he goes on and explains, why would the world even think that that's possible? Well, in the last part of verse 3, why is the world wanting and, you know, believing we can go to this mountain? He says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." See, that's how. The gospel was preached. The word of God, the good news from, you know, began in Jerusalem and then went out to all the world so that now not just Jew, but Jew and Gentile know, hey, God's kingdom, His house is open to us. We can actually go there. We can learn His ways. We can do His will. The word of the Lord has gone out from Jerusalem. And that's exactly what Jesus said to do, isn't it? In the Great Commission, what did He tell His disciples to do? And notice the language, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority." Now, to say that again, what are we talking about here? The power of Jesus in His kingdom, the power of His kingdom. Well, what was the basis of the Great Commission? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," see, based upon the authority that I have, all authority, "go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus says, I have all authority. So you go make disciples. And you know what you teach disciples? To do what I've commanded you. Now that's interesting because remember what Isaiah just said? He said, the law shall go first. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so Jesus has them out there preaching the gospel. And as a result, what do? They obey His commands or His law. See, that's what the Great Commission was all about. Going out and telling the world, hey, the kingdom's open. The church, the house of God is open to all men everywhere. And you know, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you remember, right before Jesus ascends to heaven, He's talking to His disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the power that would come upon them. And you know, what does He tell them? He says, hey, you shall be, when this power comes, you shall be my witnesses, beginning where? Jerusalem. And then Judea. And then Samaria. And then He wears to say, to the whole world. See? Just like this passage is talking about. See, it all began at the day of Pentecost when the gospel began to be preached and Christ as King of the world and His kingdom being preached to the world and salvation opened to all men everywhere. It is true. It has happened. And we are part of that and we are so blessed to be part of that. So in contrast then to kingdoms, you know, of the world that grow by physical might, you know, Rome, Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian, all was established by swords, by power, by, you know, war, and just human might and wisdom. Contrasting, you know, to that, in fact, in complete contrast to that, is the fact that Christ's kingdom then is one established by truth, not war. It's about the Word of God going out to the world. You know, it's interesting, when Jesus was about to be crucified, He pointed that out in John chapter 18, and verse 37. Because Pilate, well, it just says here, Pilate therefore said to Him, are you a king then? It's interesting, Jesus' answer. That's what He said. Jesus answered, you rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Jesus said, I came because I'm a king. I'm establishing this kingdom. He says that, but notice what He says. He says, for this cause I have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You notice He didn't say, I've come into this world because we're going to take up swords and we're going to wipe every one of you out. Now that's what Armageddon's all about, folks. That's premillennialism's idea about establishing the kingdom. That Christ's going to come and all His followers are going to get together and they're going to put on their physical armor and they're going to go out and slaughter the world that stands against the Lord. Does that sound like what Jesus says here? He says, I came to bear witness of the truth. And everyone who hears my voice, they're the ones of the truth. All who are of the truth hear my voice. See, they're my followers, the ones that listen to truth. Jesus rules in truth over subjects who submit to His truth. And so not surprisingly then, as Isaiah 4 says, He shall judge between the nations. I mean Isaiah 2 and verse 4. He says, He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. So, as Jesus' kingdom is established in all men everywhere, from all nations come into it, then Jesus now becomes the judge. Since the gospel's for everyone, He's the judge over all matters of the earth. It's going to be, and He's going to judge them in connection with His truth. The psalmist talks about this in Psalm 96 and verse 13 when he says, For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. And so Jesus is going to judge the world. He's judging the world right now in accordance with truth. He is addressing all the issues of this world according to His truth. And, you know, how we respond to those issues and whether we listen to God's Word in connection with them or not is going to have a lot to say, and in fact, everything to say about where we're going to spend eternity. And I say that because not only is Jesus judging the world now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we learn Jesus is going to judge on the day of judgment. For it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So we're going to stand before Jesus as our judge. We're going to answer for how we've lived in this life. And those who accept his words, Jesus is very clear in John 5 and verse 24, those who accept his words will be saved. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." But those who reject his words, he's very clear as well, they will be judged by the very words they reject. In John 12 and verse 48, he says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." And so, brethren, God has established his kingdom, his authority above all the other mountains. He rules in the kingdoms of men, and it exists today, and that authority is visibly expressed, I think, in the lives of those in his church. And the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word, which judges the world. One of the problems I have with the PC movement that's so prominent today is all the judgments they make about the world have nothing to do with God's Word. They judge everything based on human reasoning and lusts. And whatever they desire, whatever they want, and however they reason it to be, that's what they decide how it ought to be. And that's trying to be pressed upon us, pressed upon me. And I hear way too often people telling others, "Stand up for what you believe in." Well, that sounds good, but the truth is, what they need to be saying is stand up for what God's Word teaches, not just what you believe in, but what God says to believe in. That's what we need to be standing up for, because I can tell you what people believe in and what God's Word says are often very, very different things. And so, God's judging the world right now. We will be judged in the end for how we live our life. And so, the last point I want to bring up then, as is presented here, is that this kingdom will be a kingdom of peace and not war. It's not going to be about war. See, he says here in Isaiah 2 and verse 4, after rebuking the peoples, what is he rebuking them about? Well, the way they're living, and notice what he says they will do, and their spear, he says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So those who come into the kingdom, they're going to refashion their instruments of war, you know, of bloodshed, of death, into instruments of growth, instruments of harvest, of product, you know, producing rather than destroying. And they're going to learn war no more. So peace is the way of God's kingdom. His subjects know and propagate peace. And again, I have to ask myself the question, how does this truth fit with premillennialism's idea of the kingdom that's supposedly going to be established by when people come into that kingdom, they strap on physical armor and they go to war, physical war, and slaughter the world, the wicked, in the Battle of Armageddon? I just don't get that. How can these two verses be true if premillennialism is true? I mean, you can't. I mean, these two ideas be true if premillennialism is true. You can't. This says when they come into the mountain of God, they immediately take their weapons and they reform them, and they're not taught war anymore. It doesn't say they're taught war for a time, and then they're not taught anymore after the Battle of Armageddon. It says immediately. That's the thing they learned. They're not taught war anymore. Now, I understand someone might argue or wonder, well, if this is true and Jesus' kingdom was established at Pentecost, then why are there still wars among the nations? I mean, that's a good question. I understand why someone would say that. Well, the answer is, again, as we've already pointed out, the kingdom of Christ is not a physical kingdom. It's not established in physical Jerusalem. It's established in heavenly Jerusalem. It is a heavenly mountain. It is a kingdom that is spiritual in nature, and it is established on the basis of Jesus ruling in the hearts of His subjects, according to John chapter 18 and verse 36, because Jesus, points this out. This is what He says here. He says, Jesus answered again to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now My kingdom is not from here." Jesus' servants weren't even going to fight to deliver Him from the Jews. Why? He says, My kingdom's not of this world. It's not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom from above. And of course, we've seen that in all the other passages. So ultimately, only those who are in the mountain will truly live lives of peace. And Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, again, points this out. We'll be looking at that passage in a future lesson. But he says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all My holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord and waters, as the waters cover the sea." So the word of the Lord is going to go out. And so you're going to have, Christians in Asia and Africa and, North America, South America, everywhere, all around. Russia, you got all these places where Christians would be. But see, in the kingdom, we don't fight. We're at one with one another. Nationality is irrelevant. I don't care that someone may be Chinese. If they're a member of the kingdom, you know what? They're my brother. Russians, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If they're part of the kingdom, we're at one. We have learned to be at peace with one another. We do not war with one another. That's the nature of the kingdom. And so again, we have to ask the question, how has God's kingdom of peace affected your life? I mean, think about that. Look at how we're to be. We're to be people that are peaceful. How does it affect our relationships with one another? How does it affect our relationship with the world and just how we view things? Are we learning truly the nature of peace in Christ? Has it affected our lives? Because that's the kind of kingdom we are to live in. And so as we conclude this morning, we've learned some very significant things. We've learned, first of all, and we've talked about this a little before, but that we are living in the last days. That began 2,000 years ago. This is not talking about the end of time. It's talking about the last way, the last significant way that God would deal with His people. And what was that? Through the kingdom and His church established at Pentecost. That's what's happened. That's the last days, because that's what the prophets were looking for. That's what Isaiah was looking at. That's what Daniel was looking at. That's what Joel was looking at. They were looking at this horizon out here where God was going to do something amazing. It's going to be the final ways of dealing with His people here on earth. And He brought that about with the establishment of His kingdom that will last forever. It's not going to be replaced. And the church, which is the house of God, which came into existence at that time as well. We're all part of that as we come into Christ. And so God dwells among His people in the church. His kingdom is real. We learn that kingdom is universal. People are drawn to it from all over the world by seeking to know God's ways and obey His will. And that desire is sparked by the gospel, the word of God, the Lord, the law of God being preached, that did begin at Jerusalem and then went out to all the world, including the Gentiles, allowing us now to be at peace with both Jew and with God, and to be a part of His church, His house, His kingdom, and have access to God. What an amazing thing. But of course, as we bring this all to a close, those in the kingdom are those subject to Christ, who've submitted their life to Him. And so if you're not a Christian, if you haven't confessed your faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't repented of your sins, if you haven't been buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might be raised up to walk in newness of life, you have yet to submit to Jesus as your King. And I can tell you, If you're living outside of God's kingdom and not by the king's commands, you're not a faithful servant. You're not a faithful subject. And you're not saved. And you're in danger if you die of going to hell. Because only those in the kingdom, in Christ, in His church, who submit to Him as their Lord and Savior, who obey Him, who remain faithful to Him in obedience, that are promised eternal life. And so, you have to ask yourself, where are you? Are you trying to fight against Christ as King and Kingdom? Are you part of His kingdom, living faithfully and serving Him as His faithful subject? You've got to make that decision because your eternity depends on it. If you're subject anyway, the invitation, please come now as we stand and sing.